Please take out your Declaration of Independence, that is Galatians, in your New Testament. We've been studying this book, its first three chapters, into the fourth chapter now. We'll finish chapter four this morning. We've seen that the apostle is saying to the Galatian church people that you're abandoning the number one doctrine in the church, the number one reality, and that is that your righteousness, which makes you acceptable before God and justifies you in His presence, comes completely through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That His death on the cross cancels your guilt and condemnation, and His perfect life becomes your record before God. God sees His record as your record. That's what it means to trust in Him and to be found acceptable in His sight solely because of Jesus Christ. And we've seen that the apostle is in a battle with these people who seem to be abandoning the very essence of what it means to be a Christian. The apostle goes through a number of arguments. Number one, we saw in chapter one, he argues that this is revealed by God. This gospel didn't come by the dreaming of any man, but by God alone. Secondly, he says it's the only thing that works. It's the only way in which anyone could possibly be reconciled to God or to one another. And he said in the latter half of chapter two that this is the only way anyone can live a holy life. Because we are brought into union with Christ, we are not only justified legally, but we are practically moved to become more like Him because of our union with Him. And then we saw that he introduced three arguments in chapter 3, why they should believe this. Number one, this is what he preached to them in the first place when they became Christians. Secondly, they receive the Holy Spirit into their hearts by faith, not by works, but by simply trusting in Him. So why turn back now? Once you've begun by the Spirit, don't try to continue this Christian life in the flesh. And then we saw, thirdly, that not only did He preach the gospel to them, and did they receive the Holy Spirit, but when you come to the tail end of verses 1 through 14, you see that this is exactly what the Bible teaches. He shows that this is the Old Testament concept of being justified. Abraham wasn't justified because of his obedience, but because he simply believed the promise. Then we took a theological sidebar to see the purpose of the law, and we saw that although the law cannot help justify us, it does perform some important functions with respect to our justification. That is, it labels us as Christians, it locks us up from finding any other method of justification, and thirdly, it leads us to Christ. So we thank the Lord for the law in His contribution to our justification, because it got us there to Christ. Then last time, we saw the Apostle Paul with verses 3:26 and following, opens up this stark contrast between living like a slave on the estate or living like a child who has rights of inheritance on the estate. And he said that those who live like these Judaizers, who keep the husk of Old Testament religion but remove the Messiah from it, are just like slaves. And anyone who wants to continue like a child in minority, which is what Old Testament believers were, they were children, but they were in minority. And now that you've come to majority in the New Testament with the incarnation of Christ, still wanting to live like a child in minority, that you may as well be a slave, because they have not received their full rights of sons and daughters. And so we've been drawn this great contrast between living like a slave or living like a son. And it is so vitally important for the church today. Just as he was writing not to non-Christians, he was writing to church people, to Christians, and telling them that they had fallen back out of this way of living like a child and were now living like servants. So it is true today. There are many who have grown up in the church who know its rituals and its rules and its regulations and its expectations, and sometimes are merely Christians by rote and by ritual, rather than having a vital relationship with Christ that saves us and justifies us. And in our everyday lives, we are tempted to abandon God's one way for us to know that we are loved by Him. So we come to this text beginning with verse 8. Asking that the Lord will teach us and cause these things, as Luther said, to be beaten to our heads until we really get it, that God loves us as sons and daughters. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank You for Your word and pray that we may hear it submissively, meekly, believingly, and gratefully. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Galatians 4, verse 8, hear the word of God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us, so that you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, and not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son. For the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. A few moments ago in our prayer of confession, we read some awesome sins to confess. Just think about it. We confessed our failure to be true even to our own accepted standards. We confessed our unwillingness to apply them to ourselves but to everybody else. We confessed that we are slow to see good in other people and also slow to see the evil that is in ourselves. We confessed that we are ready to make allowances for our own faults but not the faults of others. Those are horrendous things to admit. For someone who has taken on our sin unto himself and died on a tree because of it. And we do it every day. And we ask our forgiveness together every week because we continue to do horrendous things. And sometimes we find different ways to try to not be horrendous. We've got all of our strategies for living holy lives, to be acceptable to God, to get better, to do better. But we saw that every time that we try, we only get worse unless we do it God's way. Every time we look at the law and try to keep it, as Luther said, the law just makes us worse instead of better when it's the law apart from the Holy Spirit and apart from redemption in Christ. Reminds me of the little boy who asked his father to describe a Christian for him. His father described the Christian. The little boy said, "Tell me, have I ever met one of those?" You know, this whole thing is way beyond what we thought it was. A man one time wrote an inn in Kingston, Jamaica, and he asked if if his dog would be allowed to come. And the innkeeper wrote him back and said, "Sir, your dog will be very welcome." He said, "In 40 years of keeping this inn, I've never had a dog steal a towel or a blanket. I've never had a dog get drunk. I've never had a dog bring women into the room." He said, "Your dog is very welcome, and if he can vouch for you, you can come along." Sometimes the morals of dogs supersede our own. Like the little boy who wrote his minister one time, and he said, "Could I please bring my dog to Sunday morning? She's a mutt, but she's a good Christian." The little boy had it, I guess. And it doesn't get any better as you get older. I've noticed that. In fact, the harder you try, the older you get, the worse you get. We don't get any more moral simply by being older. We just select our sins more carefully, as someone once said. So age doesn't help us. Experience doesn't help us. We only get more subtle in our sinning. The apostle says there's only one way, and that is to be free from the burden of our sin and increasingly free from the power of the sin, is to trust in Jesus Christ alone and thereby to be adopted as sons and daughters and to know that we belong regardless of our performance. And then we can perform, as we'll see in chapter 5. Now, the apostle has two crucial statements that he is making in this long text that we just read. In verses 8 through 11, he teaches us this, that moralism is an ugly power that enslaves us. Moralism is an ugly power that enslaves us. And in verses 12 through 31, we're going to see that he is saying the gospel is an urgent plea to free us. The gospel is an urgent plea to free us. Now, back to verses 8 through 11. Moralism is an ugly power that enslaves us. Now, what is so remarkable about the apostle's statement here is the remarkable behavior of the Galatians. They have been in slavery to religion that condemns. They have been, at the best, like minority children who are just simply being brought along until they reach age to inherit their wealth. And they are now full-blown mature adults in Christ, and they want to go back either to their childhood or, worse, they want to go back to slavery. As a matter of fact, the apostle says one and the same, a slave and a child are treated similarly in the household. And this is what absolutely befuddles the apostle. He says, how could you do this? You see how powerful moralism is. Because the more you know about God, the more you know about His Word, and the more you know about His Word, the holier you know He is. And the holier you know He is, the unholier you know that you are. And so your knowledge of your own sin only grows. And so therefore, if your knowledge of Christ is as small as the first day you became a Christian, it is not adequate to deal with a new vision of God's holiness and your unholiness that you've attained through the years. So your understanding of Christ and His crucifixion must grow to match your knowledge of God and of His law and of your sin. I've told you before that one of the greatest difficulties I found in the workplace when I was in business was coming home at the end of a day and realizing what a moral failure I'd been. I'd laughed at the wrong jokes, told a few of the wrong ones, I'd drank too many beverages, I'd said too many critical words, I'd done this, that, or the other. It was just a series of moral failures. And you would think, well, that's one reason to escape to the pastorate. You know, you can get away from some of that stuff and maybe you'll feel better about yourself. And what I discovered was, it's just the opposite. Let me just think about it for a moment. If you were hired, your job and your calling, secondary calling in life, were to seek to pastor 3,300 people and their children and seek to help them to get home safely from the time that they're born and baptized until they go to their grave, how often ought you to pray? If your job were to teach the Bible day in and day out and publicly at least twice a week, sometimes six or seven times a week, how much should you study the Bible? If your job by vow were to live an exemplary life, as all of our elders and deacons have sworn to do, how holy ought your life to be? And you see, the more you go on in your Christian experience, the more difficult it becomes and the more damning it is outside of Jesus Christ. It is an ugly thing to try to earn your favor before God, before others, or before yourself. One of the classic examples of this is a very well-known hymn writer, John Newton, who lived in the 18th century. John Newton was a pastor in a village called Olney, O-L-N-E-Y, and he and William Cooper were two great hymn writers, and they also ministered to the poor people in Olney who didn't know how to read or write, and they didn't know Christ very well either, and Newton would work with them during the week and lead them in worship and preach to them on the Lord's Day. And Newton and Cooper together authored many, many hymns that came to be known as the very famous Olney Hymnal. I think Cooper contributed 68 hymns to that hymnal, and Newton 280 hymns to that hymnal. Now, we know a few of them, the most famous of which is Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. But if you only knew Newton, if you only knew Newton as a preacher, you really wouldn't know him. Newton, you see, was born into a godly family. His mother was a very pious woman. And by the time John Newton was 3 years old, she was teaching him his letters and how to read and write. By the age of 4, he could read in English. By the age of 6, he was reading the classics in Latin. And then his mother died at 7, when he was 7. She had taught him the gospel of Christ, and she taught him many other things. But during his teen years, he had resorted to moralism. He used to love to read Shaftesbury's book, Characteristics. And Shaftesbury, Lord Shaftesbury, you know, was a very upstanding civil man and taught the British Empire about civil morality. And this was one of Newton's favorite books, and he carried it around with him during his teens. And he would obey the law for a while and then fall back and then try some more and fall back. And ultimately, his life truly fell apart. He went to the sea himself. His father was a sea captain, and he got involved in the slave trade, and ultimately, through tremendous degradation, we don't have time nor purpose to go into, he himself became at the level of a slave. He was at the very bottom of the barrel. And then on a date that he shall never forget, March 21st, 1748, he was in a storm, and the Lord had spared his life many, many times. Many, many times people had died who had taken his place on one thing or another. But now he is in a storm, and the prospects for survival seem to be nil. And now his mind has begun to go back to the things his mother taught him. March 21, he said, is a day to be remembered by me. I have never suffered it to pass wholly unnoticed since the year 1748. On that day the Lord sent from on high and delivered me out of deep waters. I continued at the pump from 3 in the morning till near noon. They were drowning. The ship was sinking in this storm. And then I could do no more, and I went and lay down upon my bed, uncertain and almost indifferent whether I should rise again. In an hour's time I was called, not being able to pump. I went to the helm and steered the ship till midnight, accepting a short interval for refreshment. I had here leisure and opportunity to think of my former religious professions, the calls, the warnings, the deliverances I had met with, the licentious course of my life, particularly my unparalleled effrontery in making the gospel the subject of profane ridicule. I thought, allowing the scripture premises, there never was nor could be such a sinner as myself. Then, comparing the advantages I had broken through, I concluded at first that my sins were too great to be forgiven. Have you ever felt that way? The scriptures seemed to say the same. I had formerly been well acquainted with the Bible, and many passages upon this occasion returned to my memory, particularly those awesome passages that warned those who had once been enlightened and then turned from Christ, which seemed so exactly to suit my case and character as to bring with them a presumptive proof of a divine original. Thus, as I have said, I waited with fear and impatience to receive my inevitable doom. He was awakened, you see, on March the 21st, 1748, to the inevitable doom of one who tries to follow Christ by moralism. So he was awakened. And some things improved, but some things got worse until he was in Africa, during the slave trade, of course. And he contracted such a fever that he thought he was going to die. And these are his thoughts. I began to wish that the Lord had suffered me to sink into the ocean when I first besought his mercy. For a little while I concluded the door of hope to be shut. But this continued not long. Weak and almost delirious, I arose from my bed and crept to a secluded part of the island. There I found a renewed liberty to pray. I made no more resolves, but cast myself before the Lord to do with me as he should please. I do not remember that any particular text or remarkable discovery was presented to my mind, but in general, I was enabled to hope and believe in a crucified Savior. Newton says, I gave up my holy resolutions, and I cast myself completely upon the mercy of a crucified Savior. That is from John Newton's autobiography. I suggest you go to the Growing Place and see if you can get a copy, if the early service didn't take them all, and read Newton's biography. And then years later in the Olney Hymnal, he wrote this hymn. Sounds a lot like Amazing Grace. Sin enslaved me many years and led me bound and blind, till at length a thousand fears came swarming o'er my mind. Where, I said in deep distress, will these sinful pleasures end? How shall I secure my peace and make the Lord my friend? Friends and ministers said much the gospel to enforce, but my blindness still was such I chose a legal course. Much I fasted, watched, and strove, scarce would show my face abroad, feared almost to speak or move, a stranger still to God. Thus afraid to trust his grace, long time did I rebel, till despairing of my case, down at his feet I fell. Then my stubborn heart he broke, and subdued me to his sway. By a simple word he spoke, thy sins are done away. My dear friends, that's the work of the gospel, that our sins will be done away by the work of Jesus Christ. So the apostle says moralism is an ugly power that only enslaves us. Why would you go back to it? He says in verse 10, you're observing special days and months and seasons. I think I've wasted my time with you, he says. You've been baptized. You come to the Lord's table. You come to worship on Sunday, he says. You're speaking the Christian life. You're speaking about it. You're talking to others about it. You know how to perform according to the rituals. You tithe and you give and you do all these Christian things, he says. And he's basically saying, I've wasted my time with you, because you have taken these things that are good and made them your righteousness. And when you have done that, you have completely perverted and distorted the gospel, and you have endangered your own salvation, he says. Moralism is an ugly, ugly power that enslaves. But now secondly, when you get to verse 12, and we'll move much more quickly here, here's the apostle's argument. He says the gospel, on the other hand, is an urgent plea to set you free. As the little ditty goes, run, 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 the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. The gospel brings us sweeter things, bids us fly, and gives us wings. He's saying the gospel is a plea to have wings, to be free. Now, how does he make his argument? He does it in three stages. There are two primary arguments. If you'll look at verses 12 through 20, here's the first argument. It's an experiential one. And he speaks about his relationship to the Galatians compared to the Judaizers' relationship to them. And he says, basically, isn't it true that you love me, you gave yourself for me when I had an affliction in my eyes? You love me so much you would have given me your own eyes if you could have. And isn't it true that I became like you? I took on your customs. I didn't insist on being a Jew when I was with you. I became a Gentile like you. That I forbade my customs and my culture so that you would understand the gospel. And don't we have this loving relationship? And isn't it true that I've been your mother in Christ? Isn't it true that through my preaching and my ministry, you were born into the kingdom? And isn't it true that in my relationship with you, as I've preached the gospel, I didn't try to make you dysfunctionally codependent upon me? I've led you to Christ. And he says, now on the contrary, look at the Judaizers. What do they want to do? They want to enslave you into fear and guilt so that you will be zealous for them as individuals. They want to have that codependent relationship where you can't get by without them. And isn't it true with every moral religion, there's always a dysfunctional connection to the leaders? It's always true. He says, I bid you in this experiential argument, you observe and see. It reminds me, I can't help it, of the visit that Dr. Dick DeWitt made to our church this past week. If you didn't hear his talks on Friday, please get tapes. They were absolutely stupendous and so basic to our Christian experience. But what was so satisfying to me was to see, those of you who were there, just to see the relationship between you and Dick. And you know, they were tears, but they were tears of love and of welcoming and of caring so much for you and gladness in seeing your faces and your face in seeing his. Now imagine these Galatians who loved their preacher like that too. They loved the Apostle Paul. What would it be like if Dick had come and said, I'm befuddled by you, I'm perplexed by you, and with tears I plead with you to listen to me. You are not following what I preach to you. And I bid you, if you slip into moralism, I pray you listen just like that. Someone who deeply loves you, who's been your mother in the faith, and who comes and pleads with you. That was the apostle's first argument. Just because I'm now opposing you, he says, have I become your enemy? Do you think that I don't like you or love you because I oppose you in your misunderstanding of the gospel? Now, the second argument is much more complex, and we will move through it quickly. I'll watch the watch. We'll get out somewhere near noon. But look at this argument. It's a fascinating argument. There are three aspects to it, beginning with verse 21. The first aspect is an historical illustration of Sarah and Hagar. The second aspect of it picks up with verse 24 when he says, these things may be taken figuratively. There is an allegorical interpretation of the historical illustration. And then thirdly, you'll pick up in verse 28, a practical implication, in fact, two practical implications. First of all, the historical allusion or the historical illustration. He says, you claim to be sons of Abraham, but remember this, Abraham had two wives, his slave wife, if you will, and then his wife in the covenant, Sarah. You can be a child of Abraham, and I say this to those of you who are teenagers, college students, young kids. You can grow up in the church and covenantally be included, just like little George Washington Reynolds was this morning, and be included in the covenant and outwardly be included among the people of God. But he says, don't presume that you're a child of promise, because Abraham had Isaac, but he also had Ishmael. And it's very possible even to be circumcised, even to be baptized, and not be a child of Isaac, but to be a child of Ishmael. And he's saying to these folks, this is important for you to notice, that just because you have the rituals and the regulations and the lifestyle that comports with a churchgoer, that doesn't mean that you're a child of promise. So first of all, the historical illustration. Then secondly, verse 24, the allegorical interpretation. Now this is really fascinating. You have, you know, one covenant of grace that covers the entire Bible. From the time Adam and Eve were in sin and were dismissed from the garden, they were given a promise that the seed of Eve would crush the head of the devil. So right from the beginning, they had a promise in which they believed. And that was the beginning of what we call the covenant of grace that takes us right into heaven at the end of time. However, we have what we call the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, one who grew up in the Old Testament, like many of these Jews, were children of minority age waiting for the coming of Christ when they would take on majority status. And so you would say, wouldn't you, you'd think that those who are in the Old Covenant, symbolized by Sinai, the giving of the law in Jerusalem, that those also were children of Abraham, just simply awaiting their majority status. That's not what the apostle says. He says the problem is not with the Old Covenant properly understood. He says the problem is the Old Covenant as you Judaizers understand it. So that what you Judaizers are left with is just a moralistic religion that has the husk of the Old Covenant, but not its kernel, which is the Messiah. So he switches this whole idea on them, and he says, those of you who boast about Mount Sinai and the Mosaic Covenant, those of you who boast about Jerusalem and God's promises to it, let me tell you something, that is now over there with Ishmael. Now, isn't this interesting? Those who fight over morality and moralistic principles and those who fight over present-day Jerusalem are not the children of Abraham through Isaac. They're Ishmaelites. Is this not fascinating? With all the discussion about what's the meaning of Jerusalem today, you know what the apostle says? Nil. That has everything to do with outward religion, has nothing to do with Jesus Christ and the gospel and the church. He says the Jerusalem that matters to us is the one that's coming down out of heaven. And that is where all the promises of a new land, of a heritage, of an estate, of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory, that is where it will be realized in the new Jerusalem. And all this other stuff, he says, is like the husk. And those of you who are fighting over these things have missed it completely. Now, some of you may say, well, I have a Jewish background, and I feel like the Apostle Paul is trashing Judaism here. I think he is. And I think he's trashing Catholicism and Islam and Protestantism and every other religion that misses Jesus Christ. He trashes them all. He trashes every form of moralism you can think of, and there are many, many forms. Whichever one you choose, he trashes it. He says all that matters is Jesus Christ. That's the allegorical interpretation. Now you come to the practical implications in verses 28 through 31. He says, first of all, we are persecuted by the moralists. He says, just as Ishmael persecuted Isaac, so the moralists will always persecute the gospel believers. Don't you see it? Don't you feel it? Don't you have people wonder, what in the world are you talking about? A free gospel, free heaven, not having to earn it? And secondly, he says, as an implication, and you get this in verses 30 and 31, we are the privileged, we are the persecuted, and we alone are the privileged. What he says is awesome in verse 30. See what the scripture says. Get rid of the slave woman and the son. Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance. My dear friends, do you hear this? That it is quite possible for someone to have been in the church in Paul's day and to be in the church in our day, having grown up in the church, perfect Sunday school attendance, never missed a Sunday evening service, a virgin until married, never cheat on the income taxes, was only kind to your neighbor, and your grass grew at the same rate and was mowed on the right day. Everything worked just perfectly. And then you get to the end of the day, and he said, get rid of the slave woman and her son. What an awesome prospect. And on the other hand, he says, therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman. We will not be rejected, not only because we weren't good enough, but because we were so bad. Neither one will we be rejected because we are children of the free woman. I'll close with a poem by John Newton. Newton was overwhelmed with this good news. And unfortunately, many people in the church today think it's a good thing to have lived a life like Newton, so you know how gracious God is. Newton would never have said that. What he would say is, the longer you've been a Christian, the more grateful you ought to be. And the more evils from which you've been preserved, the more astounded you should be. And the more grateful and thankful and obedient we should be. And the more you've walked with Christ, the more you ought to know about the desperately wicked flesh in your own body. But this is what he said, how lost was my condition till Jesus made me whole. There is but one physician can cure a sin-sick soul. Next door to death he found me and snatched me from the grave to tell all around me his wondrous power to save. At length this great physician, how matchless is his grace, accepted my petition and undertook my case. First gave me sight to view him, for sin my eyes had sealed. Then bid me look unto him. I looked, and I was healed. A dying, risen Jesus, seen by the eye of faith, at once from danger frees us and saves the soul from death. Come then to this physician. His help he'll freely give. He makes no hard condition. 'Tis only look and live. Newton had over his mantelpiece in his study all the years of his pastorate these words from Deuteronomy 15:15. Thou shalt remember thou wast a slave in the land of Egypt, but thou wast delivered by Almighty God. Gracious God, we thank you for our deliverance in Christ Jesus and pray that we may live as boys and girls, men and women, who increasingly understand how loving you have been to us. And may our hearts be ravished with the love of Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen.
In church, seeing that airplane made this come to mind. I used to sit in the balcony and make those things. And one day I let one fly. That was the last time I ever did that. And you can imagine why, for a number of reasons. About three in particular on my backside that I remember. Folks, we're learning about what it means to be a free person. It's really amazing that if you ask any of us, we all say we're free. And yet we know in our hearts when we really examine how we're living and the kinds of things that bind us up that we're not. And we continually struggle with what it means to be a free person. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul and what the Holy Spirit, God Himself, wants us to know this day, is how to live as a free person. If you take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 3, we're going to be at the tail end of that chapter and into the beginning of the next one. And let me just review where we've been. Paul is teaching that our acceptance before God is solely on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done for us, actively and passively. Actively, He lived a perfect life, which goes to our credit when we trust in Him. Passively, He received our sins on His account so that we are cleansed and forgiven for all of our sins. That can only happen through faith in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we stand before God with all of our sins and all of our unrighteousness, unclothed with the righteousness of Christ. And therefore, we face the judgment of God. The Apostle Paul says, don't add anything to that. As soon as you try to add to the righteousness of Christ with your performance or your doctrines or anything else, you actually take away. You take away the whole gospel because you pervert it. Now, we saw in chapter 1, the apostle teaches clearly, this gospel was not devised by men, but revealed by God. That all of the apostles got it by revelation. In chapter 2, we saw that the apostle says, this revealed gospel is the only way to reconciliation between people and between God and humanity. Thirdly, we saw that this righteousness is not only a positional righteousness before God, but it is a practical righteousness because we've been brought into union with Jesus Christ. And it is that union with Him out of which flows our justification and our sanctification. So for the same reason that we are justified, we are also sanctified and ultimately glorified because it is all flowing out of union with Christ. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Then we saw in chapter 3 that there are three reasons why every church person ought to know this. Number one, if you've been under the hearing of the Apostle Paul, you heard it preached from his lips, he says. Number two, you experienced it. If you're a Christian person, you've received the Holy Spirit. You received God into your very life. You've experienced Him, and that came by faith in the gospel, not by your performance. And thirdly, he says, it's been taught in the Old Testament all along, from Abraham forward in particular. Then we came to the latter part of chapter 3 last week, and you remember we saw the apostle dealing with this technical question of what is the place of the law. If the promise given to Abraham is really the essence of what it means to be in Christ, to believe the promise, what is the place of the law? The apostle shows that, first of all, the law clearly does not annul the promise because Abraham was about 500 years before Moses. So the promise transcends the law. And secondly, we saw last week that there are three purposes of the law. We saw that there's that civil purpose of the law that helps us build statecraft and communities and societies. Secondly, there's the pedagogical purpose of the law, which leads us to Christ. And thirdly, there's the normative use of the law that is for the Christian to know how to draw nearer to God in his daily relationship with Him. Now, we saw that the apostle is addressing particularly the second use of the law, the pedagogical use of the law, which leads us to Christ. And we saw there were three aspects to that. Number one, the law labels us as sinners. You know, we can go through life blithely and not really know what our problem is until you run into the law of God, and then you see what your problem is. You're breaking God's law. You're not just hurting yourself or hurting your neighbor. You're offending Him. So it labels us as sinners. Secondly, the law locks us up so that we will not find any other way to justify ourselves, hard as we may try. without deluding ourselves. And anyone who's honest knows they're locked up. You can't find any other way to get justified. And thirdly, the law leads us. So it labels us, it locks us up, and then it leads us to Jesus Christ. That's where we ended up last time. Now, we had, as the very last verse last time, verse 25, which leads us into where we're going. Verse 25 says, now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision, the pedagogy of the law. The law is no longer our tutor who harshly gets us to school and gets us back. It no longer whips us like a slave tutor would do for the child in the Greek or Roman home. We're no longer under that. Now the apostle is going to show us why. And the fullness of our relationship with Christ is now opened up for us in these verses ahead. This is golden stuff. Folks, cherish it, take it in, make it your own today. Let us pray to that end. Father, we thank you so much for the redemption that is ours in Jesus Christ. And we confess that in this life we'll never understand the fullness of it. And when we get to heaven, we'll just simply continue for all eternity to explore the mighty depths of it all. But Lord, in these moments together, may we sense your fatherly kindness and your presence with us and your assurance that we are yours and you are ours. Speak, O Lord, for your servants, your sons and daughters, listen. Amen. Galatians 3, verses 26 through chapter 4, verse 7. Hear the word of God. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. The Apostle Paul is not writing to the Areopagus or to a gathering of college professors or to the leaders of the secular society of his own day, telling them about the gospel and how they can be free from the burden of their sin. He's writing to church people to remind them of how they can be free from the burden of their sin, because they heard the gospel and seemed to be going along quite fine and then fell into some legalisms, some ways of justifying themselves, some ways of taking pride in their own righteousness, because after all, when you become a Christian, certain things do change in your life and you notice it, and you are tempted then to look at your own righteousness as the reason that you're found acceptable before God. And Paul wants to disabuse these Galatians of it from the very beginning. And he says, you are no longer under the supervision of the law, but you are now in Christ. Now, this has been something that has been crucial to the church all throughout its experience, Old Testament and New Testament. But particularly with the coming of the Messiah, now it is pressed ever harder in the New Testament, because we are not children of minority, we are of majority. We have reached the age of majority now in Christ since he has come, and we are to act like it, but we don't always do so. One of the classic examples of someone who had the gospel right before them and didn't get it for years, even after being ordained into the clergy, would be John and Charles Wesley. Back in the 18th century, the early 18th century in England, They had devoted themselves at Oxford University to what they called the Oxford Holy Club. Some others had some other names for it. Not quite the God Squad, but they had some other names like that. But they called it the Holy Club, or just the Gathering. And in the Holy Club, they would fast every week, one day a week at least. They would visit the prisons on a regular basis and read the scriptures to them. They had very rigorous standards for one another that they encouraged each other. It was kind of like an accountability group. And John Wesley, indeed, had become a missionary to the States and had begun the origin of an orphanage and had raised funds for it and were giving themselves to it. And they nearly wore themselves out. In fact, Charles Wesley himself got to the point that he thought he was going to die. And when someone told him that they had heard that he had died, Charles said, "Happy for me had the news been true. What a world of misery would it save me." And John and Charles Wesley say that for years, even in the Holy Club and being missionaries and pastors, they didn't believe the gospel. That they were simply following the rules, what they thought were the rules of what it meant to be a Christian. And you know what? They typify so many of us in the Church of Jesus Christ today. We are associated with the church. We try to keep the general rules of the church. And that's the way that we identify ourselves as Christians. Well, the Wesleys had the good fortune of meeting the Moravians, who were gospel-believing people in those days especially, and a man named Peter Bowler, who was then in England. And Charles Wesley remembers Bowler asking him about his own soul. Here is Charles' report out of his own journals. Charles said, "Peter Bowler asked me, 'Do you hope to be saved?' 'Yes.' 'For what reason do you hope it?' said Bowler. 'Because I have used my best endeavors to serve God.' He shook his head and said no more. I thought him very uncharitable, saying in my heart, 'What? Are not my endeavors a sufficient ground of hope? Would he rob me of my endeavors? I have nothing else to trust to.'" John Wesley was in the same shape. Having been a missionary and traveled here, given himself to biblical disciplines, John puts it this way in his journals. John says, "I was strongly convinced that the cause of my uneasiness was unbelief, and that the gaining a true living faith was the one thing needful for me. But still I fixed not this faith on its right object. I meant only faith in God, not faith in or through Christ. Again, I knew that I was wholly void of this faith, but only thought I had not enough of it. So that when Peter Bowler affirmed of true faith in Christ, that it had those two fruits inseparably attending it, number one, dominion over sin, and secondly, constant peace from a sense of forgiveness, I was quite amazed and looked upon it as a new gospel. Immediately it struck into my mind, 'Leave off preaching. How can you preach to others who have not faith yourself?' I asked Bowler whether he thought I should leave it off or not. He answered, 'By no means.' I asked, 'But what can I preach?' He said, 'Preach faith till you have it. And then because you have it, you will preach faith.' So, unfortunately, John Wesley went about preaching faith instead of Christ for a good while. And John described himself as sorrowful and very heavy, being neither able to read, nor meditate, nor sing, nor pray. And in the year 1738, Charles Wesley records several days in his own journal. May 13th, I waked without Christ. Here's a man who is baptized in the church, taking communion, preaching the gospel. He says, "I waked without Christ, yet still desirous of finding him. At night, my brother, John, came exceedingly heavy. I forced him, as he often forced me, to sing a hymn to Christ, and almost thought he would come, that Christ would come while we were singing. The next day, May 14th, the beginning of the day, I was very heavy, weary, and unable to pray, but the desire soon returned. I longed to find Christ." You see, Wesley is saying, "I hadn't found him yet. That I might show him to all mankind, that I might praise, that I might love him." May the 16th, I waked waked weary, faint, and heartless. In the afternoon, I seemed deeply sensible of my misery in being without Christ." And so on it goes. And together, John and Charles Wesley get together and they read Galatians commentary by Martin Luther. And they read the the introduction to it that I've mentioned to you before. And a man was there with him named William Holland. And Holland is listening in and he gets converted. In fact, Holland says, "There came such a power over me as I cannot well describe. My great burden fell off in an instant. My heart was so filled with peace and love that I burst into tears. I almost thought I saw our Savior. My companions," meaning the Wesleys, "perceiving me so affected, fell on their knees and prayed. And when I afterwards went into the street, I could scarcely feel the ground I tread upon." But Charles knew no relief. He really is like peanuts. Knew no relief. May 19th, he wrote, "I received the sacrament, but not Christ. I looked for him all night with prayers and sighs and unceasing desires." So that was up until May the 19th, Charles Wesley. And of course, we'll finish the story in a moment. But that's what Paul the Apostle is talking about. There are people in the church who have been there for years and years and been in ministry and still are profoundly burdened with their sin and would even at times wish to go on. Well, the Apostle is talking about our inheritance. You'll see it here in verses 26 through 29. In fact, what you see there is our life is full of Christ. We don't seek faith, we seek Christ. Look at how Christ is mentioned here 5 times. Through faith in Christ Jesus, verse 26, verse 27. Baptized into Christ, that means brought into union with Him. Verse 27, clothed ourselves with Christ, or that is put on Christ. Verse 28, all one in Christ Jesus. Verse 29, belonging to Christ. You see, it's full of Christ. Now, what are the results of this? I want us to notice 4 results in these verses 26 through 29. First of all, this. We have a Father. We become sons and daughters of the living God. He becomes our Father. I want you to take your hymnals, if you would, and turn to page 855. And on page 855, you'll find a part of our Westminster Confession of Faith. I'm very glad to have this hymnal with this Confession of Faith in here. You might just think about going to the bookmark someday and buying a hymnal for your home if you don't have one. But here on page 855, you find a description of a doctrine called adoption, of adoption at the bottom of the page. And see what it says. All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have His name put upon them. Do you see what happens when you're adopted? You get His name. Receive the Spirit of adoption. He comes to live in your life. Have access to the throne of grace with boldness. He welcomes you into His throne room. Are enabled to cry, "Abba, Father," that is, you're taught to pray. Are pitied, His heart goes out to you. Are protected, He stands up for you. Provided for, He gives to you. Chastened by Him, He disciplines you as by a father. Yet never cast off, He'll never leave you nor forsake you. But sealed to the day of redemption and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. My dear friends, if you want to memorize a creedal statement, that wouldn't be a bad one to memorize. There's the definition of what we call theologically adoption. We are justified by faith and we are adopted by faith. And out of our union with Christ comes this relationship where we are told, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." It is perhaps one of the great neglected doctrines of our own day. When J.I. Packer, the theologian of our generation, sought to summarize the Christian faith, he said, "I'll try to put it in 3 words. Adoption through propitiation." The word propitiation means to satisfy the wrath of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. So you see, it's becoming a son or daughter through the work of Jesus Christ. And that is a grand description of the Christian life. Adoption through propitiation. Number one, dear friends, you must see yourself as sons and daughters with all that it means, as we found expressed in our own confession of faith coming from the Scriptures. Secondly, the second result of being in Christ, not only do we have a Father, but we have a family. And we have specifically family unity. He says, for all of you who are baptized in Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We have family unity. What the apostle is saying is that as a result of our faith, which brings us into a son and daughtership relationship with God, the things that normally distinguish us in this life are rendered of no account. They are rendered of no account. Now, the Apostle Paul doesn't say, you cease to be a man and you cease to be a woman. Now, that's the secular approach to rendering these distinctions of no account, is to say that they don't exist, and to treat men like women and women like men. And you know what I mean. Whatever subculture you come from, you know what I mean. Or treating someone who's in authority as though they don't have authority. Or treating a parent as you would a child. That's the secular approach, is just to eliminate the distinctions. The Apostle Paul doesn't do that. He intends for us to treat the elderly as the elderly, and the young as the young, and the men as men, and the women as women. And he intends for us to accept our place in life and not be overthrowing authorities or structures as they're given to us. In fact, the Apostle Paul, isn't it interesting? 1 Corinthians 7. He says simply to fulfill your calling in Christ in whatever station you were when you were called. He says, now if you get an opportunity to be free, do it. But if you don't get your opportunity to be free, simply be a good slave, he says to them. So yes, indeed, you find the elements of social revolution in 1 Corinthians 7, but you also find the elements of personal contentment and obedience and acceptance of God's providence in our lives and the order that's there. So he doesn't eliminate the distinctions. He simply says that in the body of Christ, they are rendered of no account. Now this is really, truly fascinating. He addresses three categories here. First of all, race. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. My dear friends, you cannot understand possibly, even in a day of having racial and ethnic controversies in our society, you cannot imagine how hostile the Jews and the Gentiles were to one another. You cannot imagine, perhaps, and I can't either, how much a Jew hated a Gentile, considered them dogs, unworthy. They prayed every day, thank you, Lord, for not making me a Gentile, for not making me a woman. That was the men that were praying, obviously. And they prayed that every day, and not making me a slave. Those were the three things they prayed. It was in prayers that we have now from several rabbis going back to the early years, extant in the time of Paul. And the Apostle Paul is going right through that prayer and saying those things that we used to thank the Lord for as Jewish men, they're no longer of any account. First one he mentions is Jew and Gentile, the race question. It's of no account. And all of those distinctions in Jewish practice had separated people in their religious practice. The women could only go so far in the temple. The Gentiles, there was the court of the Gentiles, they could only go so far. And the slaves could only go so far. And he said, all those walls are broken down. In reading Parting the Waters by Taylor Branch some years ago, which is the story of, really, of Martin Luther King and the Civil Rights era, I realized how much of that period in my life, because I was a kid at the time, how much of that history was filtered to me through a white Southern family, a white Southern church, and a dominant white Southern culture. And by reading that book, I got in touch again with what was happening during those days. And it is not a pretty scene at all. And if you happen to be a white American, a white Southern maybe in particular, you have a renewed sense of what our ethnic forefathers brought about.
And some time ago, 2 or 3 years ago, Frank Jemison and some others had brought about some racial reconciliation meetings. Some of you were in those. And they, I hope, will continue to go on where we have a group, half European Americans and half African Americans, half white, half black. And we just simply seek to stimulate discussion about where people are coming from. Most interesting. And I remember on about the fourth night that we met together, there was an African-American woman who stood to speak just to share her personal experience. She said, back in the late 50s, when I was a kid in elementary school, which told me she was my age, she said, I won an award in the school here in Memphis. And there was a regional contest, and I was allowed to go to the regional contest. And so my teacher, who was a white woman who had been very kind to me and to my family, took me to the regional contest, just the two of us. And on the way down to the contest, she stopped in a little town in the Delta into a pastor's home. And we went there for lunch. And she said the pastor and his wife were there, and my teacher and myself. She said, we went into the dining room and I saw three places set for lunch. And I thought to myself, who here is not hungry? I know I am. Which one of these people is not going to eat? And then I was quietly ushered into the kitchen to eat with the house help in the kitchen while the other three sat at the dining room table. And she began to sob. She said, I never told my mother that story because she trusted this woman who took us, and I didn't want to break the trust between my mother and my teacher. She just dissolved. And I realized that if she had come to my house and to many of our houses in the late 50s, the same thing would have happened. And yet, isn't it true? We just go right along. We don't think about the wounds, the profound wounds that are left by ourselves, our parents, our grandparents, and even our children. At the same time, when I came here 4.5 years ago, I just heard about an incident in Memphis where one of our politicians had called my neighbors white devils. And, of course, those things can happen. It's not the end of the world. But I was curious to hear, and this could I could be wrong on this, but what I heard was there were no black clergymen who got on the radio waves or the television stations and said, we condemn that statement. I don't think I heard anybody do that. If so, please tell me so I won't make the same mistake in the second service. And once again, you know, you wonder, well, is this considered acceptable behavior? And of course, the Bible says it's not. So you see, there are deep wounds that happened in the past and that continue to happen. And what I have discovered over my 48 years and 4.5 years in Memphis is that there's only one answer. Only one. It's Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit living in a community of black and white, of Indian and Mexican, Hispanics, Asians, one spirit living in us who gives us a common nature in which we participate in a common family and breaks down the wall. There's no other way. I have discovered it is a Gordian knot that is only cut by Jesus Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. And it seems clear to me that if we want to make a very clear statement of the gospel without words, it will be that we as Christian people are cultivating relationships across all ethnic groups, all races, all colors, and we will make a demonstration of it by the way that we love and care for each other. And if you're going to do it across racial boundaries, dear folks, it's not going to just happen. Oh, it can just happen with people you like and who live next door to you. But if people are different, you have to make intentional efforts, just like Jews and Gentiles had to make intentional efforts. How much of the apostles' teaching is on this issue? Look in Romans. Look in Galatians. You can almost look in any epistles and you have an issue of Jewishness versus the Gentile culture in which they were living, constantly addressed. So this is the way the gospel gets feet. This is the way the gospel is worn. This is the way you put on Christ. Now he says, secondly, not only race, but rank. He says, slave or free. Some of you have a lot of money. Some of you don't know how you're going to pay the bills this week. And both types of people need to be very careful. Those of you who have resources and don't really worry too much about this week's bills must understand, of course, that a lot of people do. And of course, we must find creative ways to help people who do without promoting slothfulness. And we must also, as we elect our officers, as we promote people in